Please take your Bibles this morning and open them up to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 39 to 46. I'll read our passage in just a moment. Before I do so, I'd like to ask us to pray one last time as we begin studying God's Word. We need the Lord's help to grasp and to be gripped by the Lord's word. Would you join me in prayer? Father, this is your word, and it is our prayer this morning that by your grace, it would be sweeter to us than honey, that we would find more satisfaction in it than anything else this world has to offer, that in it we would not only be instructed, not only would we be warned, not only would we be helped, but that we would be humbled. More than that, that we, O Lord, in looking to your word, that we would see your glory and your goodness in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Grasping the big picture of the Bible is not easy. It's a big book. If you've ever tried to read through it, you know just how large it is. It's a daunting task, even if you just take it a few chapters at a time. It's going to take you about a year to get all the way through. That's if you're faithful at reading those few chapters every day. You can certainly read it faster than that, but it's still going to take you a good bit of time. It is a lengthy book. It was written over a period of 1,500 years on multiple continents by about 40-plus different authors. And so trying to grasp a book of this magnitude is difficult for any one of us. So my aim this morning, part of my aim this morning, is to help you, is to help us all understand the big picture of the Bible. We're going to look at the beginning, we're going to look at the end, and we'll find ourselves somewhere in the middle. And I'm going to do all of this in a very short amount of time. We're going to spend our time meditating most often throughout our time in Luke 22. But just like any good story, the Bible has a structure. I don't know about you, when I was in high school, we were required to read The Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne. Did you have to read that book? Some of you teenagers are like, yeah, that is a present-day terror, right? Not past tense. We were required to read that book. It is still considered a classic. And that book is, despite some of the language, it is beautiful. It is helpful in the pictures. It describes some things in incredible ways, and yet that book also has a structure. At the beginning, there is a scaffold scene. At the center of town, there is a wooden scaffold that has been built, a platform at the center of town, and on that scaffold is arrayed Hester Prynne and all of those who are casting judgment on her. And throughout the book, that scaffold becomes hugely important. It is the backbone, the structure upon which that entire story hangs. It shows up two more times, and each time in that book, it marks a significant change or turning in the story. The Bible is like that. There is a location that comes up again and again and again in the Bible that marks significant turning points in the story of the world, in the story of redemption. It begins, and you don't have to turn there, but it begins back in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. There we find the first garden. And this first garden is a place of joy. It's a place of joy because it has every good thing piled up in there. Ezekiel chapter 28, 13 describes this garden as the garden of God. And it says that in this garden is every kind of treasure, every kind of valuable stone, every kind of thing. It is a place of great value, of great worth. Genesis 2:9 describes this garden as a place filled with good food, a bounty of food, like walking to the refrigerator and finding it full of everything you love. That was the Garden of Eden. Not only is it a place of great worth, of great bounty, it is also a place of great beauty. There in Genesis chapter 2, we're told that everything in the garden was arrayed in such a way that it was pleasing to the eye. If you've ever been to Longwood Gardens or to some place where everything has been so meticulously cared for, you can get a sense of the garden, this first garden, this Garden of Eden. It is a place of great beauty. It is described as a lush paradise. We're told that there is a river that runs out of that place and it breaks into four or multiple other rivers that therefore water the entire garden. You can just imagine, picture it there in your mind, the water weaving lazily under the dappled canopy of the trees as the sunlight filters down, a place of great bounty, a place of great beauty, a place of great value. But what makes this garden a garden of joy is not just because of what is there, but because of who is there. We're told in Genesis chapter 2 that it is there that God puts the first man and first woman. He creates them in his own image. Here are people with implicit, inherent dignity and worth. No matter, and so that all humanity shares in that image of God. So that no matter how old you are or young you are, no matter how wealthy or poor, no matter the markings of the skin or the color or the national or the baggage that you might have, your background, from great to small, from the elderly to the unborn, all humanity is made in the image of God. And in that good place, God gave that man and that woman good work. He gave them purpose. He gave them mission, something to satisfy, something for them to do. But more than all that, not only was man there, God was there. We're told in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 that God would come and he would walk with Adam and Eve. He would communion with them. He had connection. They had a relationship. They walked together. They talked. There in that garden, there was perfect harmony between humanity and creation, man and woman, one another, between humanity and God. Everything in that garden was good. It was a place of joy. But that garden was not long a place of joy. It would become quickly. In Genesis 3, we read a place of rebellion. The garden of rebellion. And that first man and that first woman, they, instead of living under the word of God, they did what we all do. They wanted to live by their own rules, to live by their own judgment. God had said that one thing was not good for them to eat, and that was the very thing they decided they were going to do. Not that there was something inherently wrong with that fruit, but that there they were no longer living under God's word. It was now in them, they were becoming their own gods, living by their own judgment, living, as Frank Sinatra would say, be able to sing, "We did it our way. I did it my way." That's what they did, and we've been singing that, living that ever since. And as a result, the garden of joy becomes a garden of rebellion, a garden of disobedience. And Adam and Eve are cast out, and as a result, brokenness enters into the world. In judging Adam, God tells him, "Cursed be the ground because of you." And the whole world suffers under that curse. You and I, we feel it every day. We see it on the news. We feel it in our bones. There is something not right with us. Even, don't you find it? You know something is good for you to do, but you don't want to do it. Do you not feel that? Do you not see that in your own heart? We have been going our own way ever since this garden. And this garden, as Adam and Eve are kicked out, that first man, first woman, are separated from God, no longer able to commune with him under his judgment. And there, not only them, but all humanity is condemned in them, from them. The reality is, from that point on, there is a longing for humanity to have that right relationship with God that was experienced back in the garden. That's what the tabernacle and the temple in Israel were supposed to be. If you've ever read through the Old Testament and you've seen, as you've read through the descriptions of the tabernacle and temple, you may have noticed that there is imagery of trees and animals. It pictures this garden. It's almost as if to say, here is the garden of God once again. But the garden there at the beginning, this garden of joy turned garden of rebellion, is paradise lost. The hope is that we would regain paradise. And that is what Mike read earlier in Revelation chapter 22. There at the end, when God dwells with his people in the new heavens and the new earth, I don't know if you caught it, there is a tree of life, there is a river flowing through, there is healing for the nations that gain from its leaves. Now it's almost as if heaven and earth is now being pictured as a return to this garden, as not no longer the garden of rebellion, but the garden of restoration, the garden of renewal. Everything is made new. Everything is made right in this garden. Man and woman now walk with God once again. Or we might say, God dwells with us. What you have between paradise lost and paradise gained is two gardens. Two gardens described for us in the Gospels that are of enormous importance. We're going to focus today on the third, or the second garden rather, and we will touch on the third garden. The things that these two gardens are what bring about that future final garden. So follow along as I read, beginning in Luke 22, verse 39. Coming out, this is Christ and his disciples coming out of the upper room where they had been celebrating the Last Supper. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Here is this second garden. We can look at this. This is the garden. If the first garden is the garden of rebellion, this is the garden of obedience. This is the garden of submission. I want you to notice what Jesus does here. He leads his disciples outside to a place of trial. He leads them to a quiet place. We are told he brings them to this to the Mount of Olives. We're not told in Luke, by Luke, exactly where Jesus is bringing them. But if you read Matthew and Mark, they will tell you exactly where on the Mount of Olives Jesus leads his disciples. It's to a particular garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. This Mount of Olives is east outside of Jerusalem. Here it is outside the bustling city. Jerusalem at this time would have been bursting with people. And so Jesus, as he is accustomed, trying to find a quiet place, leads his disciples to a familiar place outside the city, to this quiet hillside grove, this Garden of Gethsemane. And this garden is a familiar place for Jesus and his disciples. He has brought them here year after year, most likely. It is a garden, but not in the garden that you and I typically think of gardens. This is not the vegetable patch in your backyard. This isn't even your flower garden. Think more of an orchard rather than just your simple home garden. That's what is being described. There, into the dark and quiet of Gethsemane, Jesus leads his disciples. The breeze coming across the trees, rustling the branches. The smell of the olive trees all around, thick in the air. Jesus is not hiding. He's merely trying to prepare for what is coming. And this isn't just a quiet place. It's not just a familiar place. It's a dark place. Dark not only because night has fallen, but dark because of what is about to happen. Matthew tells us that barely Jesus has entered into this garden, then he begins to feel sorrow and being deeply troubled in his spirit. Jesus himself tells his disciples that he is feeling sorrowful, even sorrowful unto death. Mark tells us that as his disciples watched Jesus, they could see that he was greatly distressed. That is, it looked to them, as they looked at Christ, that they could see horror on Christ's face, as if he could see something appalling coming near with no way around. The prophet Isaiah tells us centuries beforehand that the Messiah is going to be a man of sorrows. And here we see the sorrow of Jesus reach its peak. The word Gethsemane means oil press. That is, as the olives would have been collected from around the surrounding trees, it would have been taken to this place. There was most likely an olive press there, which would have been a stone trough or basin with an animal attached to a stone by some sort of harness. And they would have dumped the olives and the olive seeds and everything into this basin, and that animal would have dragged that stone around, crushing the olives into a paste so that the oil would then flow. That's what Gethsemane means. It means oil press, and certainly this place is a place of pressure, and Christ himself was feeling it. Here in the garden, this garden, something is beginning to press on Christ. A weight. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 describes Jesus as being crushed. Crushed by God. Like those olive seeds, he is being pressed down and crushed. And that crushing weight begins here. In the garden. This garden, as it's described in Luke, these events, very short section is devoted to it, and yet we dare not rush through it. You and I, this section of Scripture deserves solemn respect, quiet. This past week, my family and I, we went and we stayed down outside of Washington, D.C. with some extended family. And then we took day trips into the city. And we got to see various monuments, various buildings. One of the places we went to was Arlington Cemetery. And as you walk into Arlington Cemetery, there are signs posted about how you are to behave. That you are supposed to treat that area as a place of hushed silence. And as we made our way up the hill and we watched as the changing of the guard of the tomb of the unknown soldier, a somber event. No one is laughing, no one's joking, no one's running around. Everyone is still. Everyone is quiet. Everyone is watching. That's what this place, this garden deserves. That kind of somber respect. We are tempted to move on, but this is not a place for hurried tourism. This is a place for meditation. And that's what Jesus tells his disciples to do. He comes to the place in verse 40. What does he tell his disciples to do? He says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Christ knows he is about to enter into temptation. He is about to be pressed upon. He is about to go off and pray. And he encourages disciples and he encourages us to watch and pray. He leads his disciples here to learn how to endure with him. He shows us by his example. He instructs us by his words how we are to endure, how we are to respond to trials. We do this through prayer. We do this through prayer. Friend, do you pray? Do you pray? Prayers do not have to be elaborate. Prayers do not have to be merely something you memorized when you were a kid and now you are repeating it. In fact, that's what Christ in Matthew 5 and 6 tells us we ought not to be doing. Indeed, Christ shows us prayer is simply a laying out of our heart to the Lord. Do you pray? The Lord calls us to pray. Here is this place. It is a place of pressure, a place of oil press, and Christ turns it into a place of prayer. But notice, it is not just a place of prayer. Notice what else Jesus talks about here. He talks about a cup, verse 41 and 42. He was withdrawn. He withdraws from them about a stone's throw, and he kneels down and prays. Here is how he prays. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Take this cup away from me. Luke's count is much shorter than both Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark, they give extended time. They tell us that Jesus goes away from his disciples. He prays for a while, comes back to his disciples, finds them sleeping, wakes them up, goes away, prays again, comes back, finds them sleeping, wakes them back up, goes away, comes back, finds them sleeping, wakes them up, and now he is betrayed. Luke doesn't give us any of that. Not because Luke is confused about the order of events, but because Luke wants to get us to this point. He wants us to meditate upon this. This is central to his desire for us to see. Christ is talking about this cup. What is this cup that Jesus doesn't want to drink? Is this a cup like some diabetic standing there, really thirsty? There's some Kool-Aid. It's not good for me, but I really want it. Take this cup away from me. I can't stand that temptation. Well, what is this cup? In the ancient world, it was not unusual for guests of when there would be a formal event or when there was an event in which people would gather, a wedding or some other public event, people would gather. Guests of honor were given special dishes and assigned special places, and they were given the best wine to drink, the very best. They were given the best food, the best of everything. It's similar to how, if you've ever been to a wedding with the reception is a sit-down wedding, and you have in one area the table of the bride and the groom, and then maybe at that table, they'll have their bride's maids and their groom's men all arrayed with them, and then those who are closest to them, family, parents, they'll be in places of honor. Or you can compare it to simply, maybe some of you have some type of food allergy. You are gluten-free. And so whenever you go to an event, whenever you go to someone's house, you need to have some dish, something that is in particular for you. So everyone else will eat something, but this is your food. This is the cup that Christ has been assigned. And we find very quickly who it was who assigned it to him. In John 18, Jesus says this in verse 11, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has prepared for me?" Jesus looks at this cup, talking about this cup, and he's like, look, the one who is giving this cup to me isn't anyone else. This is my Father. This is God. So what is this cup? Well, it is the cup of God's wrath. That is what we see again and again all the way from Old Testament to New. Listen to these words in Isaiah 51:17. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drained it to its dregs. That is, you've drank all of God's wrath. Or Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6. Upon the wicked, the Lord will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. That's the judgment of God. In Psalm 75:8, we are told that God is going to give the cup of his judgment unmixed, that it is in full measure, to those who deserve it. In Ezekiel 23:33, this cup is described as the cup of horror and desolation. Habakkuk 2:16, this is described as the cup of utter shame. This cup is the cup of the furious wrath of God. The furious wrath of God against sin. As Christ prays in this garden, he is staring into the cup of God's wrath. This is the cup that has been placed in his hands. This is his portion. This is his assignment. And this cup of God's wrath is not for his sin, it is for ours. That is, this is not a cup that Jesus deserves. This is not a cup that he ought to be drinking. You ought to be drinking the cup that you deserve. You and I ought to be drinking my own cup. And instead, Christ is drinking that cup for us. And he drinks it all the way down to the last drop, to the very dregs, so that there is nothing left inside the cup. And third, you see what Jesus does here. He submits in obedience to the Father's will. Verse 42, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In the first garden, that first man, that first Adam, he took it upon himself to do his will. In the second garden, Christ takes it upon himself to obey the will of the Father. And he does this in bearing our judgment. He does this that he might purchase for you and I the perfect holiness of God. John Flavel once wrote, "Christ is so in love with holiness that the price, that by the price of his own blood, he bought it for us." I want you to notice the Lord's response to Jesus' prayer. "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Do you see what he does next? "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven." So the Lord sends an angel. The Father sends an angel. And what does the angel do? It comes to strengthen him. But that sounds like good news. That sounds almost like rescue. But it's not. What does that angel come to strengthen Jesus for? To suffer. To suffer even more. And you see that in the very next line. Verse 44. "And being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly." Being in agony. That word agony is interesting. There are numerous words in the Greek language. Greek is what the New Testament was written in. There are numerous words in the Greek language that are used to describe suffering of some kind. All the way through the Gospels, we have seen it used. All the way through the New Testament, we will see a variety of them being used. This is the only time in the New Testament this particular word is used. It's almost as if Luke wants us to understand that the suffering and the agony of Jesus is singular, unreproducible, immense. The angel hasn't come to lead Jesus out of suffering. He has come to strengthen him to endure it even more, so that the trauma and the anguish of his soul would be increased and that he might be able to bear it. In his humanity, Christ was not able to bear the wrath of God for your sin and mine. It required divine help. And so to help him endure that wrath, the Lord sends an angel to strengthen him. And the strain and the intensity of this mental and emotional and spiritual anguish is reflected in Christ's physical response. We see there in verse 44. "Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." I want you to see, it's not that his sweat became drops of blood. It became like great drops of blood. Here is Jesus. He is kneeling in prayer. And the intensity of his anguish is so great that he is broken out into a cold sweat that has completely drenched him. God the Father had strengthened his Son to suffer to no agony so that you and I never would. And yet, even as Jesus suffers, he submits himself perfectly. "Not as I will, but as you will." And because Jesus enters this garden, this second garden, and he turns it into a garden of submission, a garden of obedience, he purchases then the next garden. He goes to the cross. In John chapter 19, we are told that near the cross where Jesus was crucified, there is a garden. And in that garden, there is a tomb. And it is in that tomb that Jesus is buried. Jesus, shortly to be arrested after this, shortly go to trial, shortly to suffer execution by crucifixion. But through all of that, this garden of obedience purchases for us the garden of resurrection. And our certainty that what he did on the cross and what he does in this garden is accepted by God is sealed in that garden of resurrection. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Part of what the resurrection means for us believers is that no matter how dark life gets, no matter how dismal and broken your world is, it is going to be okay. Because Jesus rose from the dead. Because he lives. And because he lives, you can face tomorrow. Because he lives, even if you die, you will face tomorrow. Because he lives, he is able to give the promise of eternal life to all who trust in him. And because he lives, he's able to deliver on that promise. He is the Lord of life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus stares into the cup of God's wrath. And on the cross, Jesus drank and drained the cup of God's wrath for you. Friend, our hope before God doesn't stem in any way in our own works, in our own ability. It doesn't rest in any way upon our obedience. It rests entirely upon the obedience of Jesus. It rests entirely upon the suffering of Jesus. It rests entirely upon the resurrection of Jesus. It rests entirely upon Christ. Your standing before God isn't determined by your performance this week, this year, or in this lifetime. Your standing before God has been secured by the performance of another. So you and I are called not to do, but to trust in him who has already done it all. If you have not trusted in Christ, would you not do so this morning? Would you not look to him as your Savior? Would you not see that the cup that he stared into and the cup that he drank on the cross, do you not see that it was for you? Oh, friend, trust in him. Find in him a sufficient Savior. Brother and sister in Christ, you who have trusted in him, your assurance before God stands solely upon Christ. Your hope of eternal life stands anchored perfectly in him. How do you know that God loves you? Some of you I know wrestle with that question. You navigate the waters of death. You navigate the waters of divorce. You navigate the waters of difficulty at work where everything just seems to begin tearing apart. And you wonder, how do I know that God loves me? Friend, do you not see that the answer to that is here in the garden of submission and in the garden of resurrection? That Christ came to suffer for you. Rest in his love this morning. You may not feel it, but our feelings, man, they lie to us, don't they? They deceive us. Don't trust in what you feel. Trust in what is real. Trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our hope before you, our hope that you hear us in prayer, is grounded firmly, infallibly, and confidently in your Son, Christ Jesus, who came, who died, and rose again for us. Father, I pray that you would help us this week to fix our eyes on our risen Savior. In his name we pray, amen.